Okay, so here we are already at the third service of this retreat. We've got a lot to talk about tonight. If you felt like we had a lot to talk about this morning, I'm sorry we have more to talk about tonight. So let's go ahead and jump right in with the word that we have today. So as we begin our sermon, as you guys get settled in and everything, I just want to confess to you guys a problem that I have. You're probably thinking, well, Eugene, we've known you for about a day now, and you have lots of problems. And I would say that you are correct, but this problem has specifically to do with just the task of teaching, okay? And it's a problem that every teacher encounters, no matter what their subject is, and that is the problem of metaphor. Last night, I asked you guys in the small group time to discuss some different metaphors you might have for the reality of who Jesus is and the reality of Christ. So maybe as you were thinking of some of your own metaphors, you ran into this problem as well, that metaphors are inherently problematic, that they actually can confuse as much as they can elucidate. They are perhaps the most useful tool in the teacher's toolbox, and you know, you'll notice that I just used one right there, tool in a toolbox, right? That's not literal. This is a metaphor. Because, you know, what better way to explain something than to point to something else that is easier to understand? But the strength of metaphors is also their weakness, because metaphors tend to take something complex and reduce it to something simpler. And something is always lost in the reduction. This morning, for example, I used the metaphor of the Chicxulub crater. If you forget what it looks like, here it is. Thank you very much. I use the metaphor of the Chicxulub crater to illustrate the impact of Christ on our lives. And it works, mostly. It works, mostly. But the more you think about it, the more problems it begins to introduce. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't really all that similar to a giant rock floating in space looking to kill dinosaurs. I know he may seem that way sometimes, but that's not actually what he's like. The image of an asteroid colliding with the earth and destroying life wherever it lands, and perhaps even all over the face of the earth, this is almost the very opposite of what Christ does. Amen? Right? You should say, that should be like a big amen. Like, Christ does not just destroy everything. Amen? He actually brings life where life did not exist before. Maybe that requires a little of creative destruction, but still there's creation that happens there. And so he's not really all that much like an asteroid, you know, which is kind of an obvious thing to say, but it bears saying. But a less obvious but arguably more significant issue with the Chicxulub crater metaphor is that it fails to capture perhaps the most essential aspect of faith, hope, and love in the life of the believer. And that is that faith, hope, and love must continue.
But genuine faith, hope, and love are neither instant nor temporary. I got to say that one more time. Genuine faith, hope, and love are neither instant nor temporary. So today I'd like to offer another gigantic hole in the ground as a better or perhaps at least different metaphor for the impact of Christ. And that is the Yarlung Tsangpo Grand Canyon. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but here's a picture of it from pretty high up. As grand as our Grand Canyon is here in the United States, this canyon in northern Tibet is even grander. It's even grander. Stretching for about 313 miles, the Yarlung Tsangpo Grand Canyon is by many metrics the largest canyon in the world. It boasts a maximum depth of 3 3/4 miles, more than three times the depth of our Grand Canyon. And though it isn't as deep as the Chicxulub crater, it covers about the same area, which is about 6,600 square miles. So this is a pretty huge, huge canyon. But what impresses me most about the Yarlung Tsangpo Canyon is the way that it was formed. That is through erosion. No sudden impacts. No asteroids, just time. That's all it took to create this. And to help illustrate that, we have a little slide here in case you forget from your seventh grade science what erosion is, right? Just time. Time is all that was required for the Yarlung Tsangpo Canyon to be formed. Over untold eons, the Yarlung Tsangpo River snaked its way through the region, eroding the earth and lifting away silt and gravel, carrying in its current layers of rock and stone, coursing against the bedrock, making its subtle marks patiently and gently, but unceasingly. And as this river flowed, the land around it changed, giving way to its persistence until all that was left is what remains today. And I've been slowly convinced that the erosion at work is a more accurate portrayal of Christian life than an asteroid impact. And perhaps you'll agree with me by the end of the sermon, and we might even find by the end of the sermon an even better metaphor for us to use as we seek to become people genuinely marked by the impact of Christ. And so we're going to return then to the first chapter of Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we're going to press deeper into its body, starting with verse 3. As we saw this morning, Paul opened the letter's body with thanksgiving. He said, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." The reason for Paul's gratitude was the impact Christ had made on the Colossian believers' lives. "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Hopefully you still remember this from this morning. Christ's impact on the Colossian believers showed up in their faith, hope, and love. And because Paul knew these things could not be produced apart from the grace of God, he could not help but thank God whenever he prayed for the Colossians. And that raises a question for us. What did Paul pray for the Colossians? What was he asking of God on their behalf? Given all the growth that the Colossian believers had already demonstrated, considering the impact of Christ that was already visible in their lives, you know, we might wonder, what do you pray for people who already have everything? They already have faith, they already have hope, if they already have love, what else do you pray for them? You know, that they would, I don't know, get the job that they want, or they would get married, or, you know, well, what do we go from here? Well, Paul, ever the pastor, he knew exactly what to pray for people who seemed to already have everything. And fortunately, he shared the content of his prayer in the second paragraph of the letter, verses 9 through 14, our passage for today. So let's get to verse 9. Paul began this paragraph encouraging the Colossian believers that although they hadn't met in person, they were nonetheless always on his heart. He said, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Paul's relentlessness in prayer suggests two things. First, it points to Paul's love for the Colossian believers, even at a distance. He had love for them. He cared for them. And second, it underscores the importance of what he was praying for them. This wasn't something he just thought, "Oh, it'd be nice for me to ask on behalf of the Colossian believers for God to give this to them." No, but he repeatedly brought this prayer to God. There's an urgency, an earnestness, a desire for them to really have this one thing. Whatever he was asking of God on their behalf was something that they simply could not do without. And because he loved the Colossian believers, he kept asking without ceasing. And verse 9b, the second part of verse 9, tells us what that one thing was. "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So of the many things that I'm sure Paul prayed for the Colossian believers, this was the prayer he felt compelled to share with them. The prayer that we can safely assume was his primary, consistent prayer on the Colossian believers' behalf. Maybe he did pray for their jobs, and maybe he did pray for their relationships. Maybe that was somewhere in like the top 10 of what he was praying for the Colossians. But at number one would have been this one thing: to understand the will of God. So let's try and digest this prayer, right, with that phrase, God's will. This phrase, God's will, seems to have taken on a meaning in contemporary Christian culture that is a bit narrower and more personalized than I believe Paul intended, at least in verse 9. Many people wonder what God's will is. I'm sure many of us have asked that question. What is your will for me? God, show me your will. Show me your will for me in my life. And by that, what we really mean is specifically our lives, specifically Eugene Kwan's life, or put your own name in there, right? Your name, your life. And sometimes that boils down to, what does God want me to study? What does God want me to pursue for a profession or occupation? What city does God want me to live in? Who does God want me to marry, if anyone at all? It's these kind of specific questions. And when we think of God's will or God's will for our lives, it's often just these things that we're concerned with. But in this context, not to say that there's anything wrong with that, but in this context, the phrase points to something much bigger than just these personal life choices. Though it does include wisdom for specific decisions, this phrase is really about the bigger picture of God's plan for this world and for everyone in it. It's not about just us, but it's about Him, His will, God's will. God's will here refers to God's work in this world, work He ultimately accomplishes through Christ Jesus. In other words, all that is revealed to us in the gospel of Christ. Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's purposes, which He accomplishes in Christ, and that they would comprehend these things, not merely intellectually, but in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, at the level of life-changing depth and clarity that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish. You see, this is the relationship, by the way, between wisdom and knowledge. So knowledge is about comprehending the facts of life, while wisdom is about using those facts to navigate life. In the Bible, these terms are used interchangeably because the biblical authors assumed if you know things, you should use them for wise purposes. That assumption is not really, to be taken for granted in today's culture. But that's one way we can look at it. Knowledge is knowing the different landmarks on the map. All the streets are connected and everything. But wisdom is knowing that if I'm here and I want to get to here, I need to take these routes to get there. You see? And that's what Paul wanted for the Colossians, for them to get to their destination, to have the wisdom to know how to get where they needed to go. And so what was the Colossians' destination? Verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Paul prayed for the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and for that knowledge to influence the way they navigated life so that the final result would be them walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Does this make sense? You guys tracking with me here? Walking was Paul's favorite metaphor for a person's lifestyle, for how a person behaves, not just in individual choices, but the trajectory that those choices comprise. And so to summarize then, Paul prayed for the Colossians to know the truth of God so that they would walk true to Christ. Know the truth of God so you would walk true to Christ. He prayed that they would understand God's purposes and plans and priorities for this world in Christ so that they would live lives shaped by those things. He prayed that they would remember the gospel so that they would make their decisions and choices in a way that reflected the reality of the gospel, the reality of Christ, the gravity and the impact of Christ in their lives. This is what Paul meant by the language of worthiness in verse 10. It is not that the way we live makes us worthy to receive the gospel of Christ, but it is that the gospel of Christ should have an impact on our lives that is congruent, that is proportional and appropriate to its truth. Paul prayed that the Colossian believers would know the gospel, the truth of God in Christ, so that they might walk true to Christ, true to the impact of Christ. Okay? Now in verses 10 to 12, as we'll see in the next slide, right, Paul used four participles to describe the life lived true to the Lord. You can't just say a phrase, walk in a manner worthy of Christ, and then not explain that, right? So he explains it using four participles. And so the first thing he says is that a life lived in a manner worthy of the Lord is characterized by bearing fruit and increasing. Oh, there's that familiar phrase. These are the same words Paul used in the previous passage in relation to faith, hope, and love. Here they are paired with the phrases, every good work and the knowledge of God. A life lived in a manner worthy of the Lord is also characterized by being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. In other words, it keeps going. Even when the going gets tough, it keeps walking, even when the road gets wearying. In the face of hardship, it is empowered by God to continue. And lastly, as it endures, as it perseveres, a life lived in a manner worthy of the Lord is able to do so while rejoicing, giving thanks to the Father for all he is and all he's done amid the difficulties it encounters. Now, if you feel like we're going through this kind of fast, there's a reason for that, okay? This was Paul's vision for the Colossian believers, that they, as they came to know the truth of God, let's see the next slide, they would walk true to Christ, bearing the good fruit of good works, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened to endure with joy, giving thanks to God the Father. And so you see, knowing the truth of God would lead to walking true to Christ, and walking true to Christ would show up in these four ways. Okay? Now, at this point, I got to ask you, does this sound familiar? Does it sound like I'm starting to repeat myself a bit? Are you starting to get like flashbacks to this morning's sermon? It's like, I think we've kind of heard this, Eugene. You know, you can't pull a fast one on us. We asked you for five sermons, and now you're giving us four, just doubling one up, right? Like, is that starting to sound familiar to you? It should. It should in some ways. Conceptually, it should, even if the words have changed a little bit, because there are similarities between what this passage and the one before it, that the more you think about it, the more it sounds repetitive. The phrase, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, or the paraphrase, walk true to Christ, isn't this just another way of describing the impact of Christ? Couldn't we just make an equation there? That walking true to Christ is a way of talking about Christ's impact? And what about bearing fruit in good works, right? In every good work. Aren't the good works we are called to do as Christians essentially about loving our neighbors? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus commanded when he was asked, what are the greatest commandments? He said, love God and love your neighbor. That all of the law is summarized in those things. So the good works in which we are to bear fruit, isn't this just about loving our neighbors? And increasing in the knowledge of God, isn't that closely related to growing in faith as we remember what God has done and what he has already revealed about his will? Don't we grow to trust God by learning and remembering what he's done and his plans and his purposes for the world? And endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, isn't this just what hope looks like in action? You know, hope we can think of as a concept, but when we put legs to it, when it acts itself out, doesn't it look like this? Just endurance, being strengthened to persevere with joy as you give thanks to God? So couldn't we say that the phrases Paul used to describe walking true to Christ in our passage, a life lived in a manner worthy of the Lord, couldn't we just say that these phrases really just describe faith, hope, and love as they look like in practical daily life? Isn't this just what faith, hope, and love look like in action? Well, what I'm getting at, brothers and sisters, is that it sounds to me, like Paul was praying for God to give the Colossians the very same things that he had just thanked God for already giving to them. Oh. It's weird, isn't it? He had just thanked God for faith, hope, and love in the Colossian believers, and now he's saying, so God, show them your will so that they grow in faith, hope, and love. It's kind of like, hold on, Paul. What's going on there? I mean, we don't see the words faith, hope, and love here, for sure. But we see their practical effects. And so it really does seem to me that Paul was really asking God to just give the Colossian believers more of what they already had. And so if my analysis in this is correct, then the question that we have to ask is why? Why was Paul asking for things the Colossian believers already had? Yeah, I'm still looking myself, but... So Paul didn't address these questions directly, but we do get a big clue into his thinking in verses 12b. And now I'm just so curious what Siri would have thought. Like, what is Paul doing anyway? Okay, so, right? But we get a big clue in verses 12 to 14. When we get there, we notice something interesting, okay? And you notice something weird about the passage. Seemingly out of nowhere, in the second half of verse 12, Paul just launches into this reminder of what God the Father had done for the Colossian believers through Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 12, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So he's just talked about what he's praying for them. And then all of a sudden he says, The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, we might be tempted to gloss over this phrase as just a fancy way of saying the Father has made it possible for you to be saved, or the Father has done what was necessary for you to have a place in his kingdom, you know, some other salvation-oriented kind of comment. We could just imagine that that's what he's getting at and move on, and we would probably get enough to be able to understand this letter. But we'd be missing out on one of the most important nuances that Paul is trying to introduce here, okay? We'd be missing out some of the most important aspect of this verse, and that is the usage of the word inheritance. The word inheritance is a key word associated with the Exodus, the 40-year journey in which God led the people of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land of Canaan. They had just been liberated, but now they were on their way to the promised land. Long before the Exodus, of course, even before the people of Israel were only a single family, God had made a promise to their patriarch, Abraham. God had promised that Abraham's descendants would be numerous, but that they would also be enslaved. They'd be enslaved for a time, but at the right time, God would liberate them and give them the land of Canaan as an inheritance. And many centuries later, true to his word, after the people of Israel spent generations as slaves to Egypt, God sent a man named Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, and by the power of God, he did. But leading them out of Egypt and leading them to Canaan, you know, these are two different things. Canaan was far from Egypt, meaning that between their liberation from Egypt and their conquest of Canaan, there remained a wilderness for the Israelites to cross. There was a journey between them. There was a sojourn for them to undertake before they could claim their inheritance. You see that? Now, Moses was willing to lead them there as God empowered him with his presence. Moses was, I mean, he wasn't happy about it, but he was willing to lead the people of Israel through the wilderness to their inheritance. But as the Israelites made their way to Canaan, the memory of their deliverance from Egypt faded. And as their memory faded, so did their faith and their hope and their love. As time passed, the Israelites succumbed to infighting, fueled by despair and doubt. So much so that the generation that left Egypt with Moses never actually made it to Canaan. All but two of them died in the wilderness, and though their children, the next generation, were able to enter the promised land to keep God's promise, the rest of Moses' generation never finished their journey. Paul's use of the word inheritance, just as suddenly as it appears in verse 12, this had to have been intentional. And hearing that word would have rang bells for any believer in Colossae who had spent even a little time with the scriptures. They would have recognized that Paul was making a parallel between what had happened initially with the Israelites and what was happening with them in Colossae. Just as the people of Israel had been delivered from Egypt to share in inheriting Canaan, so the Colossian believers had been qualified by Christ's sacrificial death on the cross to, quote, share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Not an inheritance comprised of land rights in the Middle East, but a place, a home, a future in the coming eternal kingdom of God. And so as Paul expanded in verses 13 to 14, he said, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Though they were never enslaved to Egypt, the Colossian believers had been enslaved to darkness, to sin, to death, and to Satan. And it was in his domain of spiritual darkness that they once walked. But because of the redemption and the forgiveness of sins they had in Christ Jesus, they had been transferred to Christ's coming kingdom. A transfer Christ will complete when he returns to fulfill all God's promises. But because Christ had not yet returned, there remained for the Colossian believers, just as there had been for the people of Israel, there remained for the Colossian believers a sojourn for them to undertake. You see that? Right? There's a journey through the rest of their earthly lives. It was a sojourn that required spiritual wisdom and understanding to navigate, and all endurance and patience with joy to complete. You see, a few days of faith, a few days, a few weeks of hope, a few months of love, this would not be sufficient for making it from deliverance from the domain of darkness all the way to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Do you see that? This would be insufficient for a journey that would take a lifetime. So when Paul brings up this inheritance that the people of Colossae had received, he's trying to evoke in their minds the journey and the sojourn that the people of Israel had to undergo. And there's a subtle reminder that not everybody made it. And what they needed was not just a little bit of faith, not just the beginnings of hope, and not just a smidgen of love, but what they needed was for these things to grow and to persevere. You see, brothers and sisters, faith, hope, and love are what are referred to as verbal nouns. They have to be acted out to be truly real, to fully exist. Isn't that interesting? We think of faith as a noun, as an object, as something we have, that we possess. But for the people of Greco-Roman culture, of the language of, in which the Bible was written, love and faith and hope, these things were not things you possessed. They were things you did. They were verbs that became nouns, not the other way around. And so they could not be alive or considered real or genuine unless they were acted out. And acting out can only be considered sincere if it endures, if it continues. For the Colossians' faith, hope, and love to continue to be active then, what did they need? They needed to see the glory of God in Christ Jesus again and again and again. They needed to be filled with the knowledge of His will, not just once or twice, but again and again and again. So Paul prayed for the Colossians to receive more of what they already had. Next slide, please. As wonderful as it was to see faith, hope, and love in their midst, it was even more important for the Colossians to endure and to persevere in them, to continue in the truth and knowledge and wisdom of the gospel. And so Paul, ever the pastor, he did not want to see the Colossians fall away from Christ as Moses' generation of Israelites fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Though they had initially responded to God's miraculous deliverance from Egypt with faith and hope and love, they did not continue in these things. And so they fell in the wilderness, never making it to their destination. You see, their deaths in the wilderness, their physical bodies dropping in the wilderness, was just a symbol of their spiritual death, because they didn't continue in faith, hope, and love. So Paul prayed for the Colossian believers to continue. He prayed that they would continue seeing and knowing and understanding the glory of God in Jesus Christ, that they would continue seeing and knowing and understanding His glorious purposes for this world and promises for His people, that they would continue seeing and understanding the will of God so that they might endure and persevere and mature and grow in their good works of love and in their faith in God and in their hope in His promises. And brothers and sisters, this is why the Chicxulub crater ultimately fails as a metaphor for the Christian life. It succeeds in reminding us of the ultimate impact Christ makes on our lives, but it doesn't communicate the truth that the Christian life takes more than one collision, that it takes more than one encounter, more than one moment of clarity leading to one moment of confession, brothers and sisters. That might be where it begins, but it takes many more experiences of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. It takes many more glimpses of His grace, many more times of seeing and knowing and understanding His truth spread out over the course of our lives. And sometimes these times of seeing and knowing and understanding are incredibly moving. Sometimes they are incredibly powerful, like getting struck by a 7-mile asteroid. But most times, these experiences of Christ's glory are quieter, gentler, softer, more mundane, maybe even without much emotion or feeling attached. But they are no less real and no less necessary. This is why this canyon works better as a metaphor for the Christian life. Because as much as we might like to be changed from the inside out in a moment, in an instant, in a flash of blazing cosmic wonder, the Christian life is more often like a winding river, eroding the earth of our unbelief, working its way through the landscape of our hearts, lifting away the silt of sin and the gravel of guilt, carrying in its current layers of idolatry and hypocrisy, coursing against the bedrock of our pride and the hardness of our hearts, though punctuated by moments of rock-splitting clarity and discovery, most Christian growth is gradual and repetitive. It's not so much about a single transformative collision as it is about many formative encounters. It's not so much about huge changes accomplished in an instant as it is about small changes building on one another over time. As Pastor John would remind me over and over again, it's not so much about perfection overnight as it is progress over a lifetime. And so it's not really impact that we're talking about, is it? It's erosion. Even those who have experienced dramatic changes in their lives due to the impact of Christ, they would affirm that most of the change in their lives comes about by the steady, unceasing, erosive effect of Christ. Now that phrase there, what a phrase, erosive effect of Christ. That does not sound pleasant, does it? Sounds more like an environmental hazard report, you know, or maybe like a trip to my dentist talking to me about my late night ice cream. The erosive effect of Christ, erosive effect of ice cream, right? You know, the erosive effect of Christ, the erosion of the heart, these are not the best sermon titles. You know, no one's going to go to that seminar, right? They're not the catchiest of metaphors, but the biggest problem with this metaphor is not whether it's catchy or not. The biggest problem with this metaphor is that it's difficult to relate to, because how many of us really commune with mountains? You know, how many of us really like just look at the sand? It's like, I feel you. I understand. I get it. Like, I mean, not it's not a part of our daily experience. Erosion by its nature is just not something we witness day to day. It takes place on a scale that's beyond our grasp. And so there's a problem with this metaphor too. Dang it. But thankfully, our passage offers us its own metaphor. And it captures exactly what we're trying to get at here. It's a metaphor that is relatable and close to our experience, whether directly or indirectly. There was even a member of my group last night during the icebreaker who mentioned that this was their favorite thing to do on their own, and it was walking. Walking. Walking is a fantastic metaphor for the Christian life. Let's look at this next slide. I just want you to look at this next slide, this image. Oh, let's go back actually a couple. There we go. Look at that. Right? As we go, I just want you to, you know, even if you tune out of the sermon, that's okay. Just look at this picture and just imagine yourself walking and you have an understanding of Christian life. The Christian life is like a river carving its way through the earth, sure, but it's also like a journey, a sojourn wherein we must walk to get where we want to go. And just as the steps we take in a sojourn are a conscious choice, as we consider where we've come from and where we're going, so the Christian life is made up of many steps taken in faith, hope, and love, consciously and intentionally propelled by our convictions about who God is and what his purpose is for this world in Christ Jesus. With each step we take, we let go of past ways of living, past idolatries, past attachments, and with each step we take, we move deeper into faith, look farther into hope, and we reach more freely out in love. But this journey, this sojourn, can be difficult. It doesn't look like it here, but it's straighter at times than we can imagine. Sometimes it's straight up a sheer rock face, straight up the side of a mountain, and some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's narrow, sometimes it's impossibly narrow, narrow enough to turn your ankle, so narrow that it cannot accommodate the baggage that you're carrying. There are times when the journey feels so long, when the sojourn feels so difficult that we feel tempted to just stop and to settle, to rest, and even maybe to turn back from the effort. We decide this is far enough. We decide that we've gone far enough from home. We're close enough to where we want to be. We have been faithful enough. We've loved enough. We've hoped enough. We're doing enough. And we might even protest to God, why is this so hard? Why are there so many challenges? Why are there so many hurdles? Why does he ask so much of me? Is it really worth all this where we're going? I mean, where are we going? And as we settle, or as we smolder, sometimes we stop moving altogether. And sometimes we find ourselves living at the foot of a mountain of faith, hope, and love, just trying our best to ignore Christ's calling to climb. But in those moments, as we're about to fall into the deep sleep of worldliness and bitterness and cultural Christianity, sometimes God breaks through, doesn't he? Sometimes the Spirit wakes us up. And sometimes we open our eyes as if for the first time, and we see as if for the first time the glory of God in the face of Christ. In his mercy and in his grace, sometimes he comes looking for us. He finds us. He throws open the door of our tent. He crashes his way in, and he looks us in the eye, and he reminds us of all that he is and all that he has done and all that he will do for us on the other side of the mountain, on the other side of the wilderness. And we can look past, even for just a moment, we can look past all of the pain and all of the struggle and all of the exhaustion, and we can rise high. Higher than it, and we feel energized again, we feel alive again, and we want with all our hearts to follow him and to take the steps of faith, hope, and love that he is leading us to take as we see more than we ever saw before. And over the course of many such encounters with God, we learn to leave the doors of our tent open for him. We learn to wait at the door for him to reveal himself. We learn to prepare our tables for him, to make room for him to stay, even to ask for him and to ask for more of him, until we find ourselves in the habit of seeking and abiding and seeking and abiding and abiding and seeking, and him abiding with us and us abiding in him, of seeing his glory and letting him turn our eyes to him. Again and again and again. And brothers and sisters, this is the Christian journey. Our walk with Christ becomes steadier, not quite easier, because that is not promised, but it becomes more resolved, becomes more relational. As we walk in deeper faith and higher hope and wider love over mountains and through the wilderness, we learn to walk by the light of his fire. We learn to walk as he lights the way through the darkness. We learn to take shelter in the shadow of his cloud as he leads us through our days. And we are drawn ever forward by the beauty and the goodness and the worthiness of his glory in the face of Christ. And brothers and sisters, it was this that Paul prayed for the Colossian believers. They had begun their sojourn with Christ. They had begun walking with him in faith, hope, and love. But Paul knew the pull of worldliness. Paul knew the pull of ego and pride. Paul knew the pull of self-centeredness and self-righteousness. So Paul prayed for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they might not give up when the going got tough, but continue in faith, hope, and love so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And we would do well to pray for ourselves and for one another the same things, brothers and sisters. We have been liberated from the domain of darkness, and we await the completion of our transfer to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But in the meantime, there is a sojourn for us to walk. There is. There is a journey for us to endure that stretches out across the rest of our lives. We are the sojourners of Christ, brothers and sisters, called out of the world to be set apart for his kingdom. And it's a journey of many steps, of many days and weeks and months and years, and hopefully decades of faith, hope, and love. And believe it or not, I hope this comes as an encouragement. I hope this comes to you as an encouragement, brothers and sisters, because perhaps some of us needed the reminder that this is a journey. that this is a sojourn of many steps. Perhaps some of us needed the reminder that this tension that we're feeling between what God has already done for us in Christ and what has not yet been fulfilled in Christ, that this tension is normal. That this feeling of not having it figured out or mastered or perfected, that this is normal. And it is good and it is right. This fear that lingers in your heart that I'm not going to be able to get through that challenge, or I'm not going to be able to face that difficulty, or I'm not going to be able to endure that suffering, that's normal. That's totally normal. Because this was never meant to be done in a night. And this was never meant to be done in a week or at a retreat or even in your 4 years at college. This is meant to take the rest of your lives, and so you should take it for the rest of your lives. You should endure and persevere. Maybe some of us needed that reminder that God is not finished with us, but He intends to finish the job. At the beginning of 2020, when I had my final session of therapy to treat my own mental illness, some of you guys might know I had a mental breakdown in 2019, and so I started seeing a therapist and had to do a lot of that work, you know, that inner work. I think it was like January, February of 2020, we had our last session. And it was kind of this moment where I was sharing, and then I kind of finished sharing, and I looked up at my therapist, and she looked at me, and I was like, she's like, you know, and I was like, oh, she's a go first. I said, I think we're kind of done, right? And she was like, I was going to say exactly the same thing, you know, we're done. We're done with this stretch of our therapy. And so she said, you know, Eugene, I don't think we need to schedule another meeting. Said, okay, that's great. I think we've gone as far as we need to go with this therapy for your PTSD, so we don't need to schedule a session for next week. And I came home feeling like, man, I'm cured. I'm fixed. I'm finished. I'm done. My brain is working again. You know, my psyche is all repaired. I'm ready to, I don't know, eat a hot dog or something, right? I was cured and I was fixed, and the therapy had its impact, and it really felt like I had been hit by an asteroid, a very slow moving 10-week asteroid, but like it was an asteroid nonetheless. And then I woke up the next morning. I woke up the next morning to this incredible emptiness. Just this incredible like disorientation. Right? Because the blockage had been cleared, right? You know, the thing that was holding me, the memories of my childhood, the experiences I had in ministry, all of that had traumatized me, that had been cleared. But there was nothing that took its place. You know, and I remember my therapist saying before I left, she's like, you got to figure the next parts out yourself. Right? Because that's not something I can do for you. I can't just tell you who you're supposed to be now. You have to find that out between you and God. And at the time, I was like, yeah, whatever, I'm done, you know? So, but the next morning, I felt it, this emptiness, and like, what is Eugene Kwan about? Who is Eugene Kwan? And we had to begin that process. And that's when I felt the Lord really speaking to me, encouraging me. He said, Eugene, even though your therapy is over, our sessions have just begun, right? I'm still working on you, and we're going to do this together. I'm going to show you who you are, and I'm going to show you who I am. And step by step, we're going to build an identity that's not shaped by your trauma, that's not shaped by your bondage, that's not shaped by your addictions, but an identity that is shaped by your belovedness. Wouldn't that be nice, Eugene? And from that place of belovedness, we're going to take step after step, one step at a time, moving towards what it means to be a real human, what it means to be a real child of God. And little by little, you're going to grow in that faith and that hope and love that has eluded you for so long. I can't tell you how happy I was to find out that God wasn't done with me. And He's not with any of us either. Not with any of us. You might not have to go through the therapy route as I did. But that doesn't mean that God is no any less interested in bringing you to where you need to go. And to leading you into the steps that you need to take. We don't have to be perfect overnight, brothers and sisters. But there is a journey that we have to attend to. The Christian life is a journey. It's a sojourn. Christ's impact on our lives is certainly impactful, we could say, but it's also slow and steady. And so we're going to need to see more of God's glory in Christ Jesus. We're going to need to see more of his grace and more of his love and more of his wonder, more of his majesty in our lives. We're going to need to see it in big ways, but we're also going to need to see it in small ways, in loud ways, but also in quiet ways, in ways that fill our minds and in ways that touch our hearts, in ways that fill our hands with good works and our feet with the readiness to do them. And on this other side of this life, on the other side of this sojourn, there awaits an inheritance, brothers and sisters, an eternal kingdom with places at the king's table reserved for each of us. So let us make Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers our prayer for ourselves. We can use Paul's words, "Father, fill us with the knowledge of your will in Christ Jesus. Let us walk true to Christ in all the expressions of faith, hope, and love." Or we can use our own words, the last line, "Simply show me your glory that I may persevere." However we do it, let's bring this prayer to God. And I'd like to invite the praise team up so we can begin doing that now.